Okay, well, good morning over here, brethren, or good morning over there in the USA. Today we're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Habakkuk. Last week we covered chapter 1, and just to recap, Habakkuk starts off with a question to God, and then God delivers an answer. Habakkuk is not satisfied. He asks a second question, and God gives him a second answer. Now, last week in chapter 1, we saw Habakkuk's first question to his God, which was basically, "Hey God, there's so much trouble in my country, so much trouble in the land, so much evil and wickedness among the people, including the people of God. How come you're doing nothing about it? I can't understand it." And then God stepped in and said, "Well, just a moment, Habakkuk. Essentially, you are an ignoramus. Let me tell you what I'm about to do, and it's going to shock you. And in fact, you lack so much faith, you probably won't even believe what I'm about to tell you." And then God delivered to Habakkuk a strong answer, which was that God was raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation that would invade Habakkuk's people, take them captive and treat them like fish or like animals, and would terrify, and these people would be a law unto themselves. And of course, Habakkuk was somewhat taken aback. That was not a very pleasant answer he had received. And now he was mystified because he said, "Well, in that case, God, I've got a second question. How is it possible for you, a great God, a compassionate God, a good God, a holy God, how could you possibly raise up some nasty, evil, iniquitous people like the Babylonians and send them to invade your own people? I mean, why would you use somebody that's actually worse than we are? That doesn't seem right to me." And so Habakkuk put that question to God. And that's pretty much where we got to last week. So we'll pick up the story at the end of chapter 1 of Habakkuk and the beginning of chapter 2. So, let's see, verse 14 of chapter 1, of verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. You're a holy God. But why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" This is what puzzled Habakkuk. Of course, Habakkuk was being a little bit, deceived, because he felt that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, God's people, were really okay. They were doing some bad things, but they weren't that bad, really. And that's a danger, of course, that you and I have to guard against. We have to be very careful we don't ever get to the point of treating our sins as just being mild, bad habits. You know, God is holy, and he's righteous, and when he looks at you and me, he sees us the way we are. And sometimes we tend to be a little bit sort of soft on ourselves. God hates sin, and he will help us to put sin out. But we've got to want to put sin out and not just become comfortable and relaxed with sinful things in our lives. Verse 15, "They," that's the Chaldeans, "take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet." So he talks about how the Chaldeans are going to invade and take Israel and Judah captive. And he really is baffled by this. How could God actually use the Babylonians and evil people to do this work? And so chapter 2, verse 1, he's asked God this question. Now he says, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am reproved." So Habakkuk has put his point to God. He's being very honest with God. He's possibly being a little bit cheeky by saying to God, "I don't see how you can do this. I mean, you're too holy. This doesn't sound like you, God. I'm baffled." But he says, "Okay, I've asked God, and now I'll wait and see what God says to me." And now we come to answer number 2. And really, when we're looking at Habakkuk, I think we said last week that in any prophecy, it's not that easy for us to accurately forecast the way that prophecies will work out in the future. That's just the way prophecy is written. And we can seek to speculate, and our speculations might be reasonably good, or might be somewhat adrift of the mark. But we should at least understand the basic structure of really all of the books of the Bible. The book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, and probably if we understand and know its basic structure, that will help us when things do start to come to pass before our eyes. And initially we can know that, well, Habakkuk asked God 2 questions. God gave 2 answers. That's a good part of the structure. In God's second answer, as we'll find out today, there are 5 woes described. And then in chapter 3, there is a song of Habakkuk. Okay, so 2 questions, 2 answers, 5 woes, and a song. And a key principle being living by faith. If we remember those elements, that should help us, in a sense, to have a basic structure of Habakkuk. That will help us in future when these things start to literally come to pass before our amazed eyes. So, chapter 2, verse 2. God gives his second answer. Then the Eternal answered me the second time and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie or will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So God starts to deal now with Habakkuk's second question. He says, I'm going to give you a vision, some more details of what's going to come to pass, Habakkuk, and I want you to write it down and make it plain. Make it plain on tablets so that those who read it may run. So that suggests a certain urgency. When you see what's written down here, and it's apparently going to come to pass, then you need to start pedaling. Get on your bike and go. Now that could be get on your bike and pedal off, as in fleeing, running away, or it could possibly imply run to carry the message to as many people as you can of what's about to be fulfilled. But certainly there is an air of urgency about this vision. And notice that the vision is actually for an appointed time. It says at the end it will speak. Now some people will say that all the prophecies are just history. You know, Habakkuk wrote way back about 600 BC, and frankly all these events took place round about 600, 580 odd BC. Well, in type, yes, many of these things did come to pass. God did raise up the Babylonians. God did send them against Jerusalem and Judah, and they did cart off the people into captivity. That did happen. But of course, all these scriptures are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come, and prophecy is largely for our day today. And as it says in verse 3, at the end of time, and I believe most of us would agree that we're now at the end of the age, possibly the end of the end time, as Gerald Flurry used to phrase it. At the end, the vision will speak or proclaim, and it will not lie, it will not fail, it will not fail to come to pass, it will definitely happen. This is the message, Habakkuk. This vision is for a time yet far off in the future in reality, but wait for it, and when it comes, it's going to come rapidly, it won't delay, and it will not fail. So Habakkuk, I think, understands, okay, I'm going to see a vision now of something that's going to be dramatic for a yet future time, and it's going to be absolutely definite. It will come to pass, and there's going to be a tremendous sense of urgency about it. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now there's 2 different types of person described there, the proud and the just, or we might say the wicked and the righteous. Two individuals, two types of path, the path of the proud, the path of the just, two trees. We know the story of the two trees, the way of give and the way of get. It really always boils down, in many cases, to as simple a decision of going to the left or to the right. And I think a couple of weeks ago we did look at the Jesus' explanation about there is a way which is narrow and confined that the righteous goes down, and there is a broad highway, an interstate highway, which has got 25 lanes on it going all the way to destruction, and that particular way is thronging with people. The proud and the just are two different directions, one leading to eternal life, one leading to destruction. And here we talk about the proud. Now, in one sense, this is referring to, as we'll see, the Chaldean, the Babylonian leader, or we might say the leader of the end time beast, because the prophecy in our time will be fulfilled by the resurrected Holy Roman Empire and its leader. Certainly a proud individual, and the resurrected Holy Roman Empire will be a proud nation. And we saw last week in chapter 1 that this nation of Babylon or Chaldea answers to nobody. Neither the United Nations nor any other body can tell it what to do. Its dignity proceeds of itself. It sets the rules. It's arrogant, proud, and destructive. But, you know, pride is a weakness that not only evil nations and evil leaders suffer from. Pride is something that even such humble individuals as their good selves could occasionally find in our lives. And, you know, pride at any level is not something that God's particularly impressed by. The proud, it says, his soul is not upright in him. And you and I need to be very careful when we look in the mirror not to be too dazzled by that super intelligent face that appears back to us. There but for the grace of God go you and I. It's because God's intervened in our lives and called us. He's brought us by his goodness to repentance. He's revealed his truth to us. He's opened up our minds. He's the one who works in us both to will and to do of his good will. So really, everything good in us comes from God. And there's nothing particularly good that dwells in us naturally. So we don't have any reason to be proud. We have many, many reasons to be humble and, of course, very grateful, very thankful, very appreciative of what God does for us. So behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just, or the righteous, and that's interesting, shall live by his faith. The righteous person, the just person, literally will live, conduct his life by his faith. Now, you may recollect in chapter 1, God said to Habakkuk, you know, Habakkuk, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. Because, frankly, Habakkuk, you lack faith. You're all tied in knots over what you see happening in your nation. You haven't paid regard to the prophecies I've already inspired. You lack faith. You're impatient. And here's another little reminder to Habakkuk that, you know, the just person literally will live by faith. And that scripture is a very, very important scripture. So important, that verse is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. So I'd like us to just turn to those, because be ashamed to hurry over something quite as fundamental as faith. Go down to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 when we get there. Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Because as we said last week, I think, we can look at prophecy from different angles. In one sense, we're looking at an outline, as best as we understand it for today, as to what will happen, probably in our lifetimes, probably fairly soon. But tucked in various verses and all the prophecies, there are lessons and principles that apply to us every day in the way that we live and conduct our lives, and this is one such key principle. Verse 16, Romans 1, if you found it, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." are we believers? For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, you and I, in some ways, are very fortunate to live in the end of the end times. We're in a world which is absolutely filled with gadgets and technology, space shuttles, lasers, the internet, computers, mobile phones. Amazing, really. But one of the slight downsides, in a sense, is we're also a very, very materialistic people. We walk by sight and not by faith. We go by what we see and hear and not by faith. And one of the real problems we have in this end time is that it's very hard for us because we're so close to the world, so cynical, so demanding of absolute scientific proof, that to actually just rely on God's word when the evidence might suggest otherwise is quite hard for most of us. The just shall live by faith. And faith, of course, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Okay, let's turn now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 11. Obviously, Paul felt that was important to quote that verse. And he quoted it one more time here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no one is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. No one is justified or made righteous by keeping the law of rituals. That's how Mr. Herbert Armstrong explained that verse, and that's absolutely right. You can't be made a better person by killing a bull or a sheep and sprinkling blood all over the place. In fact, I can't see that as a particularly pleasant thing to do at all. But nonetheless, you're not a better man or woman after having done that. But you can be a better person, you can be more mature spiritually, if you live by faith. And notice it says, live by faith. It's not something we do, you know, once a month or every second year. There's an occasion when we just got to produce faith. The just, the righteous person literally lives and breathes by faith. Let's turn to the third occurrence of this particular verse being quoted, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Book of Hebrews, which is probably also the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Therefore, says Paul, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And even there we can see a hint of faith, because your confidence in God is your faith. But of course, you can start off with confidence in God, trusting in God, relying in God, but then if things don't happen the way you thought they ought to happen, if God doesn't answer within 5 minutes the way you thought he ought to have answered, perhaps it's not going to work this time. Perhaps God's not going to come through this time. Perhaps I misunderstood his word this time. And so the danger is that you start off with the best of intentions, but when things go a bit rocky, suddenly you're about to throw away your faith. And of course, if we nullify and cancel our faith, we can forget it. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, or patience, or just stick-to-itiveness, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so Paul says, hopefully you and I are not people that draw back, give up, throw in the towel. Hopefully, says Paul, you know, we are believers. We believe. We continue to endure and wait patiently in faith because, says Paul, the just shall live by faith. Okay, back to the book of Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk. That's, I think, a good look at living by faith, and clearly the message that God is giving to Habakkuk there did have a certain, made a big impact on the Apostle Paul. Verse 5. We're now moving on towards the actual vision that God has for Habakkuk and the five woes, which we'll come to in a moment. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. This is talking primarily of the leader, of the leadership of the coming Holy Roman Empire, or in Habakkuk's day, the Chaldean leader, probably Nebuchadnezzar. He transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. So here is a leadership, a man, a nation in a sense, that are greedy. It says they gather to themselves, or he gathers to himself all nations, never satisfied. Might conquer Poland, not happy with that. Will conquer Austria, not happy with that. Will conquer Czechoslovakia, not happy with that. Will conquer Russia, and Britain, and America, and Japan. So here's a man, a leader, who is hungry to acquire, to take possession, to just heap up, as it says, nations and peoples to himself. But notice verse 5, he transgresses by wine. Does that mean that he just likes, a bottle of Pinot Grigio? Is it something that the man just dislikes, a nice bottle of red Chianti? Or is there something else implied by the word wine? To which the answer is yes. As we'll see in later verses, God uses the term wine, the word wine, in different ways. Let's hold our place there. So stick your normal $50 bill just in Habakkuk 2 there, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. I guess all you wealthy Texans will have perhaps $100 bills or more. You can just slip into your pages. Isaiah 28. And we read verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 28, starting in verse 7. And we're looking at the way that God uses the reference to wine. Because this man, this leader of the Holy Roman Empire, etc., is a man who is has a problem, it says, with wine. Verse 7, Isaiah 28. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. So here these individuals, looks very much like a description of God's people, I've got to say here. These individuals who should know better have erred, they have gone astray, they are no longer walking down the right path, the path of the just, because they have been befuddled by wine and intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables, it says, are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. You know, what's Isaiah referring to here? He's talking, really, about false religion, false doctrine, false teaching, and, like wine, it has led these people astray into foolishness. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And I think we all understand that portion of the scripture. We're talking here about God's truth is for those who are of a certain maturity, and it's precept upon precept, a line upon line. But these other individuals, they have erred through wine. through false teaching, through false doctrine, through false religion, and now they are off the path. They are wandering into areas of danger. They are being foolish. And it says, you know, the tables that they're eating off, rather than being clean and pure with fine china and silver cutlery and so on, their tables are full of vomit and filthiness. It's disgusting what they're eating, because they're no longer eating, you know, the true manna from heaven. They're eating stuff which is injurious, harmful, you know, sickening. Chapter 29 of Isaiah, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah 29. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine, but they are nonetheless drunk. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Eternal has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So we can see here that, again, people are blinded, they stagger like drunks, like they've had too much wine, but really it's because they've lost sight. They have lost their understanding. They have lost the truth. They have turned to wine. They've turned to intoxicating drink. They have turned to false teaching, false doctrine. It has made them proud, and they've got off the true path. And we can, I think, we can look around the Church of God the last 20 or so years and see plenty of evidence of that. But the Chaldean leader, he's always suffered from that. Let's turn back to Habakkuk. And you'll, I don't know if you've ever had too much wine. If you haven't had too much wine, you may know somebody else who has had too much wine or strong drink, intoxicating drink, and it does have an effect. If you've had too much to drink, you can't see clearly. You see two people in front of you. You see two cars in front of you, and there's only really one there. And you can't make good judgments. I think there's a number of instances where, you know, young men and women have ended up tying the matrimonial knot, so to speak, because they made decisions when they were intoxicated by alcohol. And so here we have this proud man, this Chaldean leader, and he's intoxicated by his own opinions. He's intoxicated by what he thinks is the truth. But his ideas, his philosophies, his approach is wrong, wrong, wrong. But he thinks it's great. And he's puffed up in his own mind by his insights, his wisdoms, but it's all false. It is false teaching, and it's described like wine. It blinds the man, and he gets carried away by it. Okay, moving on now to verse 6. And remember now, Habakkuk has been perplexed. Now, how can God possibly use the Babylonians to carry out this horrific invasion of God's own people? And I think, obviously, God understood Habakkuk's problem. I was now about to point out to Habakkuk that, well, you know, justice, Habakkuk, will come to pass, because what the Chaldean leader is doing, he's going to get his comeuppance in fairly short course. Verse 6. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him, against this drunken, proud, arrogant, puffed up leader, and a taunting riddle against him, and say? Okay, so God's now turning to the punishment that will come to Babylon. And in our case, if we want to keep it in our minds, after the Holy Roman Empire has been busy destroying nations, including Britain and America and other countries too, there comes a point when retaliation comes back against modern day Babylon, and they get, as I said, their comeuppance. And that's what we're now about to read. And there are five woes. So remember, two questions, two answers, five woes, one song. If we just note the woes before we start looking at them in detail, verse 6, you can see, woe to him who increases. Dropping down to verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain. Dropping down to verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. And down to verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. So five woes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And we'll go through them now sort of one by one and try to see what they mean. And of course, to some extent, we are going to speculate a little bit, but we'll try and keep it more or less to what the scriptures say. And if we are slightly off with the speculation, hopefully not too serious. And these five woes, as I say, basically describe the punishment to come against the Babylonian Empire in its turn. Woe number one, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And you could say this is woe to the plunderer, okay, because Chaldea, Babylon, the Holy Roman Empire, it's a plunderer. Woe to him who increases what is not his. You know, the empire and the beast power are going to invade, capture, take back wealth, take back slaves, take property under their possession, which does not belong to them. So woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, not just America and Britain, all the remnant of the people, or the remainder of the people, shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So the beast power has plundered through bloodshed many nations, many countries. And now, says God to Habakkuk, woe number one is, it's going to come right back on them. Woe to the plunderer, because they themselves are going to be plundered. You know, they've gone the way of greed and ambition, and it's going to happen back to them, Habakkuk. So Habakkuk, you know, start to have a bit more confidence. So I know what I'm doing, says God. I'm working this out, and it's going to work out perfectly at the end. So don't get too upset, Habakkuk. And whilst we're looking at these woes, and we know prophetically they're addressed to the proud leader of the beast empire, but we can also see that it's always possible that, as I say, even though we are saints and nearly perfect and people of considerable humility, it's always remotely possible that one or two of us, once or twice a year, might even share in some of the characteristics of this nasty leader. Because, you know, you see here that the plunderer is a man who was motivated, wasn't he really, by the get way of life. He wanted to get and get and get even more, never satisfied. Now you and I should know better than to want to go the get way of life. So let's make sure that we don't even remotely follow down this proud man on his path. The get way of life is not for us. You know, the give way of life is the one that you and I are supposed to be learning to follow. Verse 9, woe number 2. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. So here is the leader, and he obviously wants security. And he's going to say evil gain. You know, he's still greedy. He's still trying to build for himself. But now he wants to build himself security. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So he wants to build his nest, it says, on high. He wants security way above all the problems. He wants to be delivered from disaster. He's been busy, of course, creating disaster in every other nation, killing, destroying, stealing. But he doesn't want that for himself. He wants to be high up and secure, where, of course, a proud person would be high up and secure, way above other people, setting his nest on high. But it says here that even the stones and beams of his house, so to speak, will actually cry out and shout to him. If you hold your place there, and we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 for a moment. Jeremiah 22. Verses 13 through 17. This is a description that is given to Jeremiah about one of the leaders of Judah. But you can see that, you know, God applies similar standards to Judah, to Israel, to the Gentile leaders. Woe, interesting, the same word appears here, verse 13, Jeremiah 22. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers, and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. So here's a man who is proud. It was actually Jehoiakim, a man who is proud, arrogant, who wants to build up his own house, his own household, and steals, is ambitious, is greedy. Okay. Verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Eternal? And of course, Jonathan's father was a good man. Verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And that's a similar attitude in this proud man of Chaldea, building his house whilst depressing and maltreating other people. And it was built on covetousness and violence and oppression. Back to Habakkuk. And we can see here in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. You know, the actual, even the palace of this leader will shout out about his abominable behavior. And while I was reading that, I was just thinking, in a sense, you know, that I remember watching perhaps a year ago when the invasion of Iraq was on and they finally got into some of the palaces of Saddam Hussein. You know, there's a man who certainly displayed a considerable amount of pride and arrogance and built up his house, his many, many palaces, and it was covered in, you know, gold and jewelry and wealth and opulence. And yet, of course, after he was gone, there were holes everywhere, ruins, and the military men were in there with their cameras, and the camera crews were in there, and you could look around and you could see how the guy lived. You could see his bedroom and his bathroom and see it destroyed and so on. The whole buildings just shouted out the man's arrogance and his pompousness. It will happen too to this man in the future. Verse 12, woe number 3. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. You know, woe to the murderer, in other words. Woe to the murderer and the enslaver. That second woe for a moment, I said we could perhaps see some lessons there for ourselves. You know, this was really the man who was relying on himself, wasn't he? The warning to the man that relies on himself, builds his own house up. And I think for you and I, perhaps a little lesson would be that woe to us if we ever try to be strong in our own strength and build our own selves up. It won't work. It says in Scripture, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So we should not be like this foolish individual. We should make sure that we put our faith where it really matters, in the Creator God. But back to verse 12 now, and woe number 3. Woe to him who builds the town with bloodshed. You know, violence. That's how the coming leader is going to build his empire. By missiles, by bombs, by military force, by tanks, by bloodshed. Behold, is it not of the Eternal of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. So a woe is expressed here against this bloodthirsty leader. But a quick reminder to Habakkuk, whose probably knees are knocking at this stage, that don't worry, Habakkuk, the days are coming when my ways and my rule will permeate the entire earth. Let's just keep our place there and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And we'll read verses 19 through 22. Because here's a nation, an empire that has built itself up on bloodshed and violence, and it's going to end in bloodshed and violence for that nation. You know, it just comes right back to haunt it. Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the future, although the Babylonian Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, may feel that it's exalted and building up itself on its violence and so on, its days are numbered, the clock is ticking, and it says here that beautiful though they may think it is, it will be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, just ashes and smoke and destruction. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, of course, that happened once to ancient Babylon, but in prophecy, it's scheduled to happen again. And that is the third wall. The city, the empire that builds up with violence will end in violence. Turn to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Revelation 18, starting in verse 1. Let's just look again at some of the punishments which are scheduled, some of the woes which are coming upon the proud and arrogant Babylonian Empire. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mighty with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Well, we just read in Isaiah there about it will be occupied by owls and other ostriches and other strange birds and creatures. And here notice that this is the book of Revelation. This is something definitely yet future. And it tells us that in the future, Babylon the Great is fallen. So Babylon the Great has to be great again before it can fall again. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Aha! Wine of the wrath of her fornication. So again, God using the term wine, other than just meaning the drink you have with your steak and fries. The wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So Babylon is going to be plagued. And although we won't get to chapter 3 today, when we get to it, which we certainly will one of these days, perhaps in a fortnight's time, we will find out that there are many plagues scheduled to come to Babylon. And Habakkuk chapter 3 deals with most of those plagues. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is an evil system. Render to her just as she rendered to you. See, it's a justice. Babylon, Chaldea, was violent, greedy, arrogant, destructive, and it will be rendered back to her, as it says here, repay her double. Oh, in fact, even worse, according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed for her, double. So whatever she does, it comes back twice as hard on her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. She is deceived. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God, who judges her. And Habakkuk 3 gives us more details of that. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will leap and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So many nations, many peoples do cooperate and associate with Babylon the Great. Back to Habakkuk. And we're now in chapter 2, verse 15, woe number 4. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You know, this is woe to the one who corrupts his neighbors. Because in this case, Babylon is giving wine, intoxicating drink, intoxicating doctrine and teaching and philosophies to neighboring countries, and it corrupts them. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So woe to the one who corrupts. Woe to the one who gives false teaching. Woe to the one that encourages others to join with him in his world domination plots. You know, they're going to be naked, and it's going to be obvious to everybody about their disgusting conduct and behavior and standards. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. We read verses 6 through 8. And we're looking here again and again at what God has in store for Babylon in the end time, these five woes which will basically destroy Babylon as a force. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 6. And of course, all this will be sort of good news in a sense to Habakkuk. He understood by now that his people were going to get absolutely smashed by this invading Babylonian Empire, but at least he could see they would get, you know, their turn. And for us today, at year 2004, we may not like to admit it, but our peoples of Britain and America are not living in a way that's pleasing to God. We are living in a way that is highly obnoxious to him, and God's going to have to intervene. And so the nations we're reading about are going to invade Britain and America and bring much destruction and devastation and death. But in the fullness of time, the invading nations themselves will be properly punished. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Come out of her, my people. If you're in Babylon, said Jeremiah, get out. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Eternal's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Eternal's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. You see, Babylon and its system, the resurrected Roman Empire, the Catholic Church and its teachings, is going to deceive and it's going to make the nations mad. They're going to become, like a beast, bestial, because their understanding is darkened. And they're going to end up, ravaging, pillaging, warring and fighting, taking, grasping, getting, and being proud and arrogant in the process. Verse 8, Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. So Babylon the Great is going to fall because she's made the nations corrupt. She has passed out her false teachings all over the place. Turn to Revelation 14 and we'll read verse 8. Revelation 14. Remember, the woe was against those that give this strong drink, this poisoned drink, to their neighbors. And that's what Babylon did. It made the nations drunk with contaminated and poisonous teaching. Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Of course, it's fallen twice. once way back in the days of Daniel, and once is yet to come. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Babylon, you see, is a very influential empire. It spreads her teaching into all countries and corrupts them. Back to Habakkuk. And we read verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, to his neighboring country, to his confederates. There are some translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, that says, woe to him who mixes in venom, even to make them drunk. And the implication of the Hebrew is that the wine isn't just a good quality wine, but there's venom and poison and danger in the wine, in the teaching. Okay, on to woe number 5. If you pick up, starting in verse 18. Verse 18, and this particular woe is to the idolater. So I guess if we just put the headings on those, number 1, woe was woe to the plunderer. Number 2, woe was woe to the greedy and proud. Woe 3 was to the murderer and the enslaver. These are the ones I've got in my notes. Woe 4 was woe to the corrupter. And woe 5 is woe to the idolater. Of course, that's my speculative titles for these. Those are not clearly in the scriptures explicitly stated as such. Verse 18. What profit is the image that his maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. You know, God says to Habakkuk, you know, what would be the point, frankly, of all these idols that people make? Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. So woe to the idolater, woe to false religion. And of course, if there's one thing that Babylon the Great was famous for, is today still doing, and we're even more famous for, it is idolatry and false religion. You know, Babylon, mystery, the great, you know, the mother of harlots. Babylon is all about false religion. And if you've come through the mother Babylonian religion, the Catholic Church, as I have done, you're very familiar with idols and molded images and teachers of lies. I mean, crucifixes, you know, by the barrel load everywhere you would go. You could walk into any number of Catholic church buildings and see you know, 3, 4, 5 crucifixes, see a dozen statues of various of the saints, of course Mary, the Mother of God, and you go along and you can take a few candles and light them and kneel there and worship before the statue of Mary, the Mother of God. You can kneel before a statue of dozens of different saints and worship before them, of course. You're told you're not actually worshipping them, really, not the statues. Just use them as a sort of focal point. And really your prayers are ascending above the physical statue into heaven somewhere, where the saint, of course, will be listening to you. But, you know, the whole of the Babylonian religion, including its harlot daughter offspring, are all mixed up in idolatry, in false religion, false teaching. The Trinity is false teaching. It is part of the Babylonian teaching. And so, woe, or a curse almost, to the religion, the leader that teaches all these false things. If we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we read verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 10, verse 14, 15, talking about woe to the idolater and so on. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the graven image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. You know, idols are no use at all. They won't defend you, protect you, look after you, and provide for you like God does. and it might well be that the Holy Roman Empire, and of course it's not in the slightest bit holy, may be arrogant and puffed up partly by its religious influence, by its false teaching, by its crucifixes, by its idolatry, and somehow feel a certain amount of security, but it can't possibly work. You know, war, it says, cursed be, or even stupidity, to those that think they can rely upon objects made of metal and silver and gold. Let's turn to Psalms 135, Psalms 135. Psalms 135, and we read verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, Psalms 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It is futile. It is stupid. But it won't stop the Chaldean leader. It won't stop the beast power. It won't stop the false prophet. It won't stop this end time resurrection of the Roman Empire from having a major, major part of its worldwide work based upon idols and idolatry. But woe to them. Getting back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and the last verse of chapter 2. Having gone through these five woes with Habakkuk, in which in each war he points out that Babylon will be punished, vengeance will be reaped upon her, she will be, you know, brought to judgment, and each one of those wars, in a sense, would encourage Habakkuk. God says in verse 20, after talking about the futility of the idols, verse 20, but the Eternal is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, idols are stupid, but there is, of course, a real Creator God, and he rules and reigns eternally. Let all the earth basically shut up before that God. And so chapter 2 ends, in a sense, with the futility of the idols and with the magnificence, the power and majesty of the real reigning Creator God. If we hold our place there and turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, it says, let all the earth keep silence before God. That will come. That's a prophecy. It's not just a nice thought. Oh, yeah, it'd be nice if people did respect the Creator God. They will certainly respect the Creator God. Malachi 1, verse 11, talking about the world tomorrow, after Babylon has been disposed of. Verse 11, chapter 1, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Eternal of hosts. You know, from the rising of the sun from the east, right across to the west, in every place, God's name will be honored and respected and worshipped. And it says incense or prayer shall be offered up to God's name, and it will be a great name, and recognized as great among the nations. In every nation, God will be honored. We turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, very well-known scripture, but one which is a prophecy and will come to pass. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Talking again of the wonderful world to come. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. You know, the days are coming when the whole world will know the true God. And, you know, hopefully it won't be too long now. So, I think probably we won't start on chapter 3, because there's a lot of good things in chapter 3. So let's just summarize where we've got to. Habakkuk had two questions. God, why are you ignoring all the bad things among our people and in our country? Answer, I'm not. I'm going to invade with the Chaldeans and punish your people, Habakkuk. But you're going to find it hard to believe. Okay, says Habakkuk. My second question is, how can you who are holy and righteous use people like the Chaldeans? It doesn't seem right. God answers, okay, I'm going to use them, but they're going to get their judgment in due course. And there's woe number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, which will basically sort them out. And in the process, by the way, Habakkuk, may I remind you that the just person lives by faith and not by just what he can see. Because clearly poor old Habakkuk was very much focusing on what he could see outside the door of his house, what he could see when he was watching CNN news last thing of the night. He could see all the problems, all the politics, all the skullduggery that took place in government. He could see all the problems. He could see the examples of misjustice in the Supreme Court. He could see the laws being weakened. He could see abortion being legalized. He could see all these things. And God said, you've forgotten that I'm in charge. I'm in control, Habakkuk. There are prophecies already, if you want to pay attention to them, that I've already given to my earlier prophets. You lack their faith. You need, Habakkuk, to be patient, to endure, and to recognize I'm in complete control and will work things out. And it will all be done with perfect fairness and perfect justice. So question one, question two, answer one, answer two includes five woes. And that brings us next time, which I think will be 2 weeks from now, to chapter 3, the Song of Habakkuk, which will bring us into the plagues which hit Babylon the Great in the end time. And that will bring us to a comparison with several portions of the book of Revelation and incidents to take place as yet in the day of the Lord. But that's for another time. That will be in 2 weeks. So with that, we will conclude our Bible study for today.